Romans 7, verses 5 through 12, these are God's words. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But then the commandment came. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There's a dreadful way that our sin responds to the commandments of God's law. And as you can imagine, our sinfulness, and we in our sinfulness, respond to the good commandments of God's law by figuring out how it can excuse sinning. If we hear, "You shall not covet," like the apostle heard, "You shall not covet," immediately, where does the sinful heart and mind go? It goes to all those sorts of coveting that we really should be allowed to do. You know, I know I shouldn't covet a neighbor's house or wife or ox or donkey or anything that is my neighbor's. Okay, that's fine. But what about my neighbor's spiritual graces? Shouldn't I covet that? Shouldn't I covet how far along he is in the faith, his spiritual maturity, the good works that seem to come so easy to him? There are right things to covet, aren't there? And what has happened? Covetousness from my heart has taken over and demonstrated, in response to God's good command, that I'm so full of covetousness that I will come up with the most spiritual sounding theologizing to excuse coveting. Even "You shall not kill," and we know it says "you shall not murder." But where does the flesh go as soon as it hears that commandment? It goes to all the right situations in which I may kill. And the murderousness of my heart comes out. Now, it's true that someone who is in grace and their new nature may ask, "But when might I be required to kill in order to obey God's law?" And there are certain situations in which that is true, because the law is, "You shall not murder," or "You shall not lie," "You shall not bear false witness," or "The devil is a liar and the father of it, and God cannot lie." But what does the flesh do? Oh, but there are all these situations in which it really would be wrong for me not to lie. I mean, it would be, righteousness would require me to lie. And we go immediately to all of those situations. Or, as many ministers have heard, and I haven't yet been in that particular situation in counseling, thank God, but many ministers attest to hearing, "You know, my wife is just so unbiblical, and we're unequally yoked, and the real mistake was marrying her, but so-and-so at church or so-and-so at the office or so-and-so that I met on the Christian dating app. God have mercy on us. She's just so much more biblically in tune with me. Sin responds to God's law, God's good commands, by trying to figure out how we can keep the letter of it, but still keep our sin. It is letter service, not spirit service. And so the passage that is before us, and you'll recognize that language from verse 6 of what we've already heard, what we've already read, the passage that is before us helps us to sort these things out in our hearts as believers, so that when we do respond to God's good law by saying, let us sin so that grace may increase, or let us sin since we're not under the law, but under grace. And we've already been correcting those ideas for the last chapter or so, going back to the beginning of chapter 6. But here is one more, what shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? No, the law is holy. And even the commandment, the particular statements of the law, the particular requirements of the law are not just holy and just. That is, they belong to God, and so they're sacred and must be honored and loved and delighted in for the sake of God, whose commandments they are. And just, which is to say that the commandments of God's law are righteous and correct and should be followed, but they're also good. They are good for me and they are good to me. God is merciful in telling me His law. And as we sort out where our thoughts, our responses to the law come from in the Christian life, we come to that conclusion. So the first thing that we need to see is where the sin is coming from. Our new life now, raised in Jesus Christ, verse 4, which leads into our passage this evening, and it's been a couple of weeks. But our new life now, raised in Jesus Christ, is a life of bearing fruit unto God. Because that's, if you remember from the last time, that's where the Christian life is heading. To knowing God and being face to face with Him and knowing only His favor and being delighted in Him and not having anything to be ashamed of before Him. Having that holiness that is necessary for us to see the Lord. That likeness to Jesus that is absolutely sure for those who are His. Because when we will see Him, and when we see Him, therefore, we shall be like Him, and we purify ourselves as He is pure. That is the destination of the Christian life. And so more and more we're bearing the sort of fruit that belongs to where we are headed. But before you become a Christian, your life bears fruit only unto death. Your life bears fruit only unto death. And that's what was happening when we were in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. And so even when God's good law came to us, we were in the flesh. We were in our sin. Now, if you believe in Jesus, you've come out of the first Adam, you've come out of yourself, you've come out of your flesh, and you are in Christ. And yet, for the rest of our life in this world, even though we are no longer in our flesh, but we are in Jesus, there is still flesh in us. There is still indwelling sin. It dwells in us, or remaining sin that remains in us. Until we leave this world, until we are delivered from it, actually by our own death, and we are made perfect in holiness. at that point. And so he says, when we were in the flesh, it was our sinful passions. It was our sinfulness that bore the death fruit. It wasn't the law. The law was good. But what could the good law get out of a dead man? The good law can't get righteousness out of a dead man, can it? You can tell them what righteousness is. But as we see when we respond to, and some of you children have done that too. Mom says, you can go here or you can do that. And you're immediately parsing all of the different ways that you can do what you wanted to do and still technically be obeying Mom. But what are you doing when you do that? Aren't you showing that out of your heart comes all manner of dishonoring of parents? All manner of disobedience, even if you technically obeyed in the letter way? Sin does not come from the law, but from our own sinfulness. This is what the book of James is talking about in James chapter 1, where it says, let no one, when he is tempted, say, God is tempting me. No, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And you see the parallel language with the own desires in James 1:14 and the sinful passions in Romans 7:5. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin does not come from the law. It comes from our own sinfulness. What the law does is it rightly and righteously demands that those who have broken the covenant with God and the first Adam, that they be dead, that they be spiritually dead. And we can't get out of it until we have died. But that was the good news for the Christian. That was the good news that we've been hearing about since the beginning of chapter 6, and we've heard about again, especially in the first four verses of this chapter. And he says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. So the law held us, and it said, you have to stay dead until you die. The problem is, in the second death, if we do that in ourselves, we will never finish dying. Only Jesus has finished dying. When he says, it is finished on the cross, that means that you who believe in him are delivered from what the law righteously held you to. That you would only have death in yourself. Dying, you shall die. You'll do nothing but die. And that's so much more then one day you're going to return to the dust. But thank God in Jesus Christ that death is finished and we are delivered from being slaves to our sinful passions. What does that mean? That means that when the law comes with its good letters and its righteous letters and its holy letters, we have something more than those letters. Because those letters by themselves, they couldn't produce obedience in us. The law couldn't produce obedience because it was weakened by our flesh. We'll think about that in a moment when we think about where obedience comes from. But the way the flesh then responds, we have God's holy commandment and we have our sinfulness. And even to his holy commandment, we respond by showing even more sinfulness. And what are we tempted to do? What does the flesh do? It says, this law that you gave me, it told me what sin was, and I sinned. We can't even hear ourselves blaming God's good gift. You know where that language comes from, don't you? His wife was a good gift. In fact, in his own failure, Adam was not deceived. But his wife, who was a good gift to him, he was letting her be deceived. He wasn't leading her. He wasn't teaching her. He didn't jump in between her and the serpent and say, no, you're talking to the wrong one, serpent. I'm the head here. When his wife added to what God had said, when she wasn't even present, he had said those things before she was made. He didn't jump in and say, no, honey, God didn't say that we may not even touch it. The serpent's trying to get you to see God's law as mean-spirited and unkind, but God is good and gracious and generous. But not only did he accuse the gift of being bad, he accused God of being bad. This woman whom you gave me. And when we respond to God's good commandment by saying, demanding obedience to God's commandment is legalism. When I hear those commands, it just makes me want to sin more. Are we not saying about God's good law that it's the law's fault? That it's a bad gift, not a good one? And when you say that, aren't you really saying that the giver is bad? This law that you gave me, it made me sin. That's really the question in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer, of course, is certainly not. Because obedience could not come from the law because of our sin. It wasn't the law's fault. In about a chapter's time, or a little less than a chapter's time, he's going to say in verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. You see, the law for me, because I was a sinner and because I was dead, it was for me a law of sin and death. Because it couldn't produce anything new in me, it could only show what was already in me. And what was already in me? What is already in you? Apart from Christ, what's in you? Apart from Christ, there's only death in you. Apart from Christ, there's only sin in you. And so his law, which is perfect and true, and it comes and it holds up the mirror. You say, law, law, on the wall. Who's the most righteous of them all? God's good law doesn't lie. It says, certainly not you. You rotten, putrefying corpse of a soul. There's nothing in you but sin and death. But when we are joined to Jesus and the law has been satisfied with his death on our behalf. And we come back and we say, law, law, on the wall. Who's the most righteous of them all? It says, Jesus Christ, of course. And look in the law. With the Spirit having joined you to Christ, there are all of these bits of Christ's likeness. There is Christ's light begun in you. There is actual walking according to the righteous requirement of the law in you. Because you hear you shall not covet, or you shall not murder, or you shall not steal. And now you're saying, oh, how dreadful that there's still this insatiable desire to covet and hate and steal and lie in me. Oh, who will save me from the body of this death? I'm no longer saying, who will save me from the law of this death? I'm not accusing the law anymore. I'm not accusing God anymore. I hate the sin that remains in me. And the mirror of the law says, aha. You see that love for God? You see that desire to please him? You see that hatred of the sin itself, not the consequences per se, not the bad feelings, but the sinfulness of it? That could only come from Jesus Christ. He's the fairest of them all. He's the righteous one. And so here you are with all of this remaining sin and all of this remaining fleshliness. But even God's law is saying, but look, there's some of Christ in that one. Obedience could not come from the law, but union with Christ in His death has released us from the death sentence. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, chapter 8, verse 3, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And as Christ bore the wrath of God, and as Christ died on the cross, God's law was satisfied in condemning all of our sin. And what does verse 6 say in our passage? We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. And now union with Christ in His death released us from the death sentence. And now union with Christ in His life is ministered to us by His Spirit. This is what the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter, means in verse 6. It's interpreted for us in verse 4 of the next chapter. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ's own Spirit has produced Christ-likeness, has produced love for Him, love for His law, has produced obedience from the heart. And so we can look back now at the process, and we can see not just where the sin came from, that it comes from our sinfulness, and where the obedience comes from, only from Christ, as ministered to us by His Spirit, who first killed us with Jesus through faith in Christ, and now has raised us with Jesus through faith in Christ. But what did the law do in that process? Well, first of all, it taught us the facts about ourselves. You can see Pharisee Paul with the law against coveting. And of course, covetousness is the hardest one because it's internal and you have to do some dreadful internal psychology to convince yourself that you're keeping it according to the letter. But he thought that sin was dead and he thought that he was alive. He could maybe tell you the last time that according to him, he had broken any of the commandments. It had been a long time. And so he thought, sin is dead, verse 8. And I am alive, verse 9. And yet, when the Spirit blessed him to read the law correctly, what did he find out? He was dead. Sin was alive and he was dead. He saw that he was responding to the law with this outburst of desire to sin. He says, the commandment came and sin revived. And I died. How can this be? Isn't God's commandment good and righteous? Wouldn't it give us life if it could? Absolutely. That's why sin didn't just teach us and teach him. The fact that he was a sinful sinner who needed death and resurrection, not just self-improvement. You know, there was no self-help book or course that he could take to get better. And neither is there for you. No, not only was there the fact that he was sinful and dead, but it taught him urgency. It teaches us urgency. You see, our sinfulness is so bad that we respond even to God's good law. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. This is how bad we were. And that was verse 10, not verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. This is why, dear children, you need the discipline and instruction of the Lord. not because there's a certain amount of discipline or a certain amount of instruction that can bring you to life. It can't. But because the Lord is the one who brings you to life. And so the discipline that is from the Lord, we hope the Lord will use. And the instruction that is from the Lord, we hope the Lord will use. And He will give us life. Because apart from Jesus, we're dead. And that's what the commandment shows us. And so, as chapter 3 and verse 20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And it tells us, I can't get better by trying. I can't get better by knowing the law better. I can't get better by meaning well, by really being sincere about wanting to obey it. I can't get better by trying so hard. I need to be resurrected. I need Jesus. And so through the law, not only did we find out that we had no life in us so that we might know that we were dead, but now as we started obeying it, we don't say, oh, I must have really understood it this time. This obedience is because I really meant well this time. This obedience is because of how hard I tried this time. No, the law already disabused us of all of those things. Took all of those illusions away. What has the law done? When we walk according to the righteous requirement of the law, when we find however small it is, and we grieve over the smallness of it, but it's there. Love for God. Love for His Word. Love for righteousness. Hatred of remaining sin. The law says that could only have come from Jesus Christ. That could only have come by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by whom He was raised from the dead. Now having raised me from the dead spiritually and applying Jesus to me. So while I'm ever so sad for how small my obedience is, God's good law now says that came from Him. That obedience came from Him. And so His law isn't just holy and righteous. The commandment isn't just holy and just. It is also good. So let us observe. Let us observe how our hearts are responding to God's good law. Because in every believer, there's both kinds of responses still. Right? You're in Christ, and so you have a new nature, but there's still sin in you. And whatever excuse making we find, and whatever rationalizing for how I should really be permitted to do this, and all of the exceptions, and we put that to death. Say, that comes from my flesh, that was condemned in Jesus on the cross, and I condemn it in my heart, and I condemn it in my mind, and by His Spirit, through faith in Him, I'm going to keep killing that until there's none of it left. One day we'll pass from this world and there'll be none of it left. But let us also observe whatever right response we have to His good law and fan that into flame. Oh, Lord Jesus, I hate this sin so much. I can't believe I'm still doing it against You. But from You came this hatred. Oh, Lord, give me more of Yourself by Your Spirit to do this law, this sin less, to do this, to love this sin less. And so this passage helps us recognize the different ways of responding and where they're coming from, so that by the law we may be helped, as it is in the hands of the Spirit of life, to grow us in Christ. Let us put to death whatever fleshly response we see remaining, and rejoice over our risen Savior, and look to His same Spirit, that as He makes us to walk more and more according to the righteous requirements of the law, we will see that we are those who are not under condemnation because we're in Christ. And the Spirit will be spreading abroad in our hearts, pouring out like a drink offering in our hearts God's love and assuring us that we will never be separated from that love. Because it too, didn't it? It came to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.